Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 14, so we're relatively early in the life of Christ, just starting out his ministry, but I am very much looking forward to an in-depth study of the life of Christ. What a blessing to think on Jesus Sunday after Sunday and all through the week for that matter. John chapter 1, our text, I'll begin by reading verses 35 through 45. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, and that would be about 4 o'clock p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The sad story is told of a young Confederate soldier who lay dying after one of the Civil War battles. He was a Christian. His testimony was well known. But as he was in his final moments, he sang several Christian hymns. After completing one of the songs, the chaplain turned to him and asked if he had any message to send back home to his family. "Yes," said he. "Please tell my father that I have tried to eat every one of my meals with thanksgiving to the Lord. Tell him that Christ is all my hope, all my trust, and that he is precious to my soul. Tell him that I'm not afraid to die, and that all is calm in my soul. Tell him that I believe that Jesus will take me to himself and to my dear sister who's already in heaven." The voice of the dying boy faltered in the intervals between those precious sentences as he spoke them. When the hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," was read to him at the end of each stanza, he exclaimed with striking energy, "O Lord, Thou art coming nearer to me." Just before he drew his final breath, he cried out, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." And with that, sweetly and calmly, he fell asleep in Jesus. The precious descriptive title for Christ uttered by this dying soldier was first uttered 2,000 years ago by John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see it there in verse 36, also in verse 29. Here we find John the Baptist pointing Andrew and an unnamed disciple, probably John, the very writer of this gospel, pointing them to the Lamb of God. Andrew then points his brother Simon to the Lamb. The Lamb points Philip to himself. And then Philip points Nathanael to the Lamb. It sort of goes on like this throughout the text. It happens repeatedly. And of course, it's our duty as well to point others to the Lamb. I have titled the message this morning, "Pointing Others to the Lamb." Spurgeon said it is the preacher's principal business to cry, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, it's certainly my duty as a preacher, but by the very example given in our text, it's your duty as well. For we're all preachers of sorts to other people. We're to proclaim the gospel to everybody and to encourage people to walk with Jesus in discipleship. We are all to be engaged in the business of pointing others to the Lamb. But what does that mean? And why does John the Baptist point others to the Lamb, seeing that John has his own unique ministry? I want you to see this morning four reasons why John points others to the Lamb. Number one, because only God's Lamb can take away the sin of the world. Verse 36 again, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. A lamb, of course, is a picture of humility and innocence. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I cannot fathom how God the Son would leave heaven's glories, deliberately lay aside the use of his divine attributes, condescend to be born of a virgin, take on human flesh, live a perfect life on earth, and then willingly die for sinners. It just blows my mind, to use an everyday phrase. The only way I know how to explain it is, he loves us. Romans 5:8, one of the most tender verses in the Bible. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When John the Baptist's audience hears him use this descriptive title, the Lamb of God, well, they surely think of a creature that is meek and humble and innocent. Now, I'm not going to go into it all again this week, but last week I spent a whole message, pretty much, talking about the Lamb of God and what that meant to the Jewish people of the first century. But as you know, much more was on their minds than just a phrase. The Lamb of God brought to them the whole sacrificial system. That awful ordinance had dominated their history for centuries. Sacrifice. They know it all started 2,500 years previously in Egypt, when they were instructed by God to kill a lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts of the house, the Passover. Those who did were spared death. The blood of the lamb was their substitute. The angel of death passed over their house. And that Passover, I believe, signified the salvation of the nation at that point. Furthermore, John's audience is also keenly aware of the temple sacrifices that did not signify salvation, but sanctification, we might call it. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, a lamb was offered for the sins of the people. In fact, every day, morning, evening, and for that matter, throughout the day, day after day, sacrifices were offered to atone for sins. It was bloody. It was horrible. The stench was awful. Even the screaming from the animals at times. It was overwhelming. Why? Why such an awful ordinance? To illustrate the truth that sin is awful. Sin is horrible. It demands a payment. The payment of life. Lifeblood. Of course, pointing to the Lamb of God would come to their minds this picture of an ultimate sacrifice. One who would atone for the people. And as that was unfolded for them theologically over time, they would understand this. But perhaps they didn't understand the full significance of it just yet. But they would discover very soon that Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment, the antitype of the Old Testament sacrificial types. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away sins, but the perfect Son of God did, once and for all. He's the only sacrifice that God will accept for sin. Incidentally, John says that he takes away the sin of the world. I remember being asked at my ordination council questioning time, is there a difference between sin and sins? And actually there is. Christ died for the sin of the world. The emphasis is not on sins plural, but on sin, that is, the sin nature, the sin problem, the inherent cause of specific sins. Christ did not merely die to cover specific sins in your life. He died to solve your bigger sin problem, your sin nature, which you can never get rid of on your own. He died to reconcile you to God through his blood atonement. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the Passover in particular signifying salvation. And contrary to what some theological systems teach, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not merely for an elect group. He died for all. Scripture is abundantly clear on that. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There's a preponderance of evidence to that fact in the Scriptures. So why does John point others to the Lamb of God? Because only God's Lamb can take away the sin of the world. Now again, we spent more time in that point in the last message, so I'd refer you back to that message for more detail. Let's go to the second point. Why does John point others to the Lamb? Because the Lamb is to be the focal point of the ministry. There's something very important for us in verse 37. It says, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now I want you to read between the lines a little bit in this text and notice the humble spirit of John the Baptist once again. Last week we saw his humble spirit. We see it again. Think about this. John the Baptist has just worked himself out of a job. Think about that. He came as the forerunner of Jesus to introduce Jesus the Messiah. He had gathered quite a following. People who listened to his message to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And many did, and they followed him. And he had many disciples, we might call it. But he's just worked himself out of a job. As he points his disciples to Jesus, John knows they're going to stop following him and start following Jesus Christ. Yet that doesn't bother him in the least bit. In fact, he's quite pleased about it. You know, I wonder, and I need to constantly evaluate my own life on this, I wonder if the average 21st century pastor has the same heart. Sadly, many ministries are all about the pastor. His ministry, his little kingdom, his little fiefdom. He's the leader. He's a pope of sorts, and everybody knows it. But where's Jesus in all of that? Yes, I fully realize that pastors are shepherds, charged with leading people, but we're merely under-shepherds. We work for the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. Sometimes it does mean, as a shepherd, under-shepherd, leading people to some hard truths in the Scriptures, truths that can be very hard to swallow. Some pastors avoid teaching hard truths because they're afraid of losing people, I suppose. I've been around churches where they didn't touch hard subjects. They always stayed on a certain lower level, if you will, the lower shelf, the things that were easily palatable by any and all. They didn't go deeper, and they certainly didn't touch those controversial subjects. They just avoided passages of Scripture altogether. To me, that's not preaching the whole counsel of God. But those who realize that Jesus is to be the focal point of the ministry, they just don't worry about the fallout. They trudge forward. They point disciples to Jesus. They don't attempt to build their own ministry through politics and diplomacy or a focus on programs. Where's the spirit amongst present-day leaders that truth must be declared regardless of the consequences? See, John the Baptist didn't care about the consequences. He shucked the corn, so to speak. And he had that spirit that Jesus must increase, I must decrease. I'm convinced that we have everything to gain and nothing to lose by pointing others to the Lamb of God. And may we learn from John the Baptist. When I use the pronoun we there, I'm referring to those pastors like myself. May we learn from John the Baptist that we have everything to gain and nothing to lose by pointing others truly to Jesus. Not worrying about the consequences of what happens in our local ministry, but just pointing everyone to Jesus, regardless of any fallout. Well, John the Baptist has no insecurities about pointing others to the Lamb of God because he understands that the Lamb of God is to be the focal point of our ministry. Let me just put in a big parenthesis here. Maybe it'll help somebody. Insecurity is a huge problem in leadership in general. Many husbands and fathers are insecure. Many wives and mothers are insecure. And they raise insecure children who go out into life as insecure adults and just continue the vicious circle. So you have insecure parents raising insecure children, and they live in a culture of insecure people all around them. Many pastors are insecure. Many church members are insecure. It's just a terrible problem in our culture. Do you know what it means to be insecure? It means to not have confidence about yourself and your roles in life and understanding how that all fits in with God's plan for you and where you get your power from. It's from Him, not of yourself. And for some reason, you feel threatened. It could be a teen who lacks confidence because they just don't like the way they look. They become insecure. I remind you, God made you. He made you the way you look. Learn to accept that as of the Lord. It could be a wife or mother who lacks confidence because her husband constantly berates her and orders her around. Well, shame on the husband, but wife, you don't need to be insecure if you put your confidence in the Lord and ask Him to give you the grace to respond rightly. He'll certainly reward you one day if you do. It could be a husband and father who lacks confidence because, well, maybe he didn't have a good father. Or maybe he responded wrongly to circumstances in his past life. So he's gruff and he's rough and he's insecure. Brings it out on the children, maybe on his wife. Maybe he just has a wrong concept of God. You know, if you have a wrong concept of who God is, you could be a very insecure individual. Our culture is just full of insecure people. And do you know how insecure people act? They're often overly protective, jealous, abusive, harsh, even authoritarian and dictatorial. They can turn inward and become introverts. They often become distrusting and controlling and thinking others are out to get them. It can lead to paranoia. They're typically arrogant and self-focused. The bottom line is that insecurity is sin because it's a focus on self rather than a trusting in the Lord to give you confidence. If you have this insecurity problem, you need to say, you know what? That's wrong. That's a real character weakness. That's a sin in my life that I need to turn over to the Lord. And I need to become confident in the Lord. And when you learn to trust Him in all things, learn to trust the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of other people who rub you wrong, then you'll become confident in the Lord and you'll stop being the Holy Spirit to other people. By the way, I'm not suggesting in any of this self-confidence. Ironically, self-confidence is actually the root of insecurity. Saints become insecure when the flesh fails, and they try to solve the failure by throwing more of self at the problem. Well, that just fuels the fire. Flesh is corrupting. Forsake the flesh. Recognize insecurity in your life and confess it as sin. Then do as John the Baptist and find your full confidence in Christ. When you do, you'll become a true leader and you'll point others to the Lamb of God. A big parenthesis, but I think an important one, about insecurities. I don't know, I just was impressed by this man, John the Baptist. He's a man of great confidence, a great leader, because he's confident in the Lord, not insecure. Why does John the Baptist point others to the Lamb of God? First, because only God's Lamb can take away the sin of the world. Two, because the Lamb is to be the focal point of the ministry. Number three now, because the Lamb invites seekers to fellowship with Him. I would urge you to spend all the time with Jesus that you possibly can and have a seeking mind. Go to His Word every day with lots of questions, Bible in hand, pen and paper nearby. Jesus loves to spend time with those who are seeking Him. He fellowships with those who abide in Him. In verse 38, we read, "Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to Him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' 'What do you seek?'" That is, what are you looking for? What do you want in life? You know, Jesus asked that question of all of you. If you're a saved person here today, and I would assume that's most everybody, maybe everybody, then Jesus asked you this question: what are you looking for in life, Christian? What are you going to do with your life? You going to spend it on yourself? Or are you going to spend it on Jesus? Are you going to live for the here and now? Or are you going to live for the eternal realm? Well, these men, they're interested in Jesus. So they cry out to Him, "Rabbi." You need to be aware that rabbi was a title of the highest respect given by Jews to those who taught them the law. So they recognized Jesus with respect, And by using this honorable title, these two disciples are choosing to place themselves under the teaching authority of Jesus. They can see that Jesus is heading somewhere. And so in the verse they say, "Where are you staying?" I think the very clear implication of their questioning is that they want to follow him. And they want to benefit from spending time with him. They are seeking fellowship with Jesus. Now the answer Jesus gives them is much better than they could ever anticipate. He says, "Come and see," as if to say, "You are most welcome to join me. Come right along." And so they do. And they stay with Jesus all the rest of the day. In fact, in verse 39, we're told that it was the 10th hour of the day when this little verbal exchange occurred. That's about 4 p.m. because they started their day around 6 a.m. So they had the whole rest of the afternoon and evening with Jesus. Now, imagine a whole evening spent with Jesus. Dining with him, talking with him, asking him questions, watching him pray, observing how he responds to others who serve him, staying up late to talk with him about spiritual matters. Now I want you to think about this. Imagine Jesus at your dinner table at your house. How would that go? You say, maybe we shouldn't have Jesus to our house because, well, we just don't talk about spiritual things. He's there all the time. We need to be conscious of that fact, that Jesus is there. He's a silent observer. And you know, you can talk with him. In fact, I believe every time when we come to church and we fellowship with one another and we worship the Lord, I believe Jesus is right here with us.
Yes.
And I pray that way. And I say, "Lord, may we sense your presence here. Come and be with us today." When was the last time you spent a whole evening with Jesus? He's just as accessible to you, and more so as he was to these disciples, for he lives within you through his Holy Spirit. Oh, the fellowship that we can experience with Jesus. But maybe oftentimes you're just too busy to fellowship with him, or you'd rather spend time with friends or family or hobbies or the television. I'm sure these two disciples are able to walk away from this meeting with Jesus with a glow on their faces. Perhaps they can say, like those two travelers with Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" A meeting with Jesus is worth more than anything this world can offer. And you know, if you have spiritual friends you can talk to about spiritual things, hopefully your spouse you can talk to about spiritual things. And if your spouse is unsaved or just not spiritual, hopefully you have other friends you can talk with about spiritual things. Certainly coming to church and enjoying fellowship with God's people, you can talk about spiritual things. That's another form of meeting with Jesus, because he lives within those other saints too, you know. But a meeting with Jesus will make your day better and will prepare you and your family to live for him all the more. So we need to meet with him regularly. And notice this meeting with Jesus, what it does for at least one of these disciples. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah, the Christ." Andrew's definitely one of these two disciples. The other is not named, which means it's probably John, for John never speaks of himself. Most commentators say this is John. But here's the point. A meeting with Jesus will prepare you for bringing others to Jesus. Time in prayer, time in his word, meditating on him, communing with him will compel you to lead others to him. If you love him and fellowship with him regularly, you'll want others to do the same. So Andrew, the fisherman here, brings his brother Simon to Christ. He says, "Simon, Simon, we've found the Messiah." Can you imagine the intensity of his voice in saying that? Because they had longed for a Messiah. They had read about it all throughout the Old Testament, that a Messiah was coming, and here he is, and they believe it's him, and they're excited, and they're going to tell people, "The Messiah's here, the Messiah's here." When Jesus meets Simon, he says, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah." He already knows him. "From now on, you're going to be called Cephas," which is Aramaic. The Greek equivalent is Peter. And verse 42 tells us that Cephas means a stone, literally a rock or a hiding place of sorts. You see, the name Simon means quick to hear. By nature, Peter's quick to hear, but he's also pretty quick to speak. He's not slow to speak. He doesn't always respond properly to what he hears. what he knows to be truth. However, Jesus prophesies here that Peter, his new name, will become stable. He'll become unmovable. He'll become filled with the Spirit, bold in his witness for Christ. And that will happen, but that's a long way out in the future, a few years down the road. But Peter's now following the Lamb. His own brother Andrew has led him to the Lamb. Not only do others lead people to the Lamb, but we find here in verse number 43 that the Lamb draws others to himself. Philip hails from Bethsaida, the same hometown as Peter and Andrew, a village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. We're told that the following day, Jesus went out to Galilee and he found Philip and he said, "Follow me." They must surely know Philip. They're undoubtedly friends. They're all from the same region. Perhaps Peter and Andrew have been talking in the community about this Lamb of God. Now Philip's a disciple. And what's the first thing he does as a disciple? He goes out and he encourages others to become disciples. In this case, his friend Nathaniel. You get the idea of what we're supposed to be doing? Bringing others to the Lamb? Now, let me put in another parenthesis, and I want you to think this through with me. I want to apply all of this to evangelism and discipleship. I want us to think clearly about this. I believe that these men in this text, Andrew, John the Apostle, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, I believe they were already Old Testament believers before they ever met Jesus. And so when John the Baptist came preaching repentance, they realized their need to confess sin. They realized their need to return to fellowship with Jehovah God. And they submitted to John's baptism in the Jordan River for the remission of sins. That in itself would tell you that they're Old Testament believers, but I think they were probably even Old Testament believers before that. Now John points them to Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything they already believed as Old Testament saints. They had longed for a Messiah, and here he is. And so they go out and they make other disciples of their circle of influence. I want you to think about this. Making disciples is the idea of leading those who are already believers to walk with Jesus and grow with him in sanctification. That's what it means to make disciples. That's what's happening here in our text. A person has to be saved to become a disciple. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Unbelievers, of course, are not ready to become disciples because they've never been regenerated. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God living within, so their need is to be saved from eternal condemnation. We have hosts of people like that all around us. In that case, what are you to do? Well, if it's an unbeliever, then you're to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing them the importance of believing on Jesus Christ for everlasting life, showing them that they are a sinner and that there's a price for sin. It's eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. But if they will believe on Jesus for everlasting life, he will give them everlasting life. Beautiful. Until that happens, you can never lead them on to discipleship. Sometimes people today confuse the two terms. They include what we call discipleship as part of salvation. But think that through. If you take all the texts about discipleship in the New Testament and you include them as part of what is required to be saved, you have just brought works as a requirement into salvation. And that is wholly condemned in the Scriptures. For salvation is by faith alone. So we must distinguish between believing on Christ for salvation, which is the first step, not of works, but just believing on him for eternal life, and then the decision to become a disciple, to pull out all the stops and follow him. Some people who are saved never follow him. Some people who are saved follow him for a time and then stop for whatever reason. Others who are saved follow him in discipleship and continue on that path. So it depends on the audience you're speaking to. Is the person unsaved? If they're unsaved, I need to tell them how they can get saved. I need to tell them how Jesus died and paid the price for their sins on the cross of Calvary. And they need to believe on him that he will give them eternal life. What a wonderful thing. Until that happens, you cannot lead them to discipleship. But once they are saved, think with me now, once a person is saved, you still haven't fulfilled the Great Commission until you lead them in discipleship. In fact, this might rattle your cage a little bit, the whole Great Commission is about discipleship. It's really not about leading lost people to Jesus, but it's certainly assumed, because you can't make disciples, people to go forward as followers of Jesus, unless they're first saved. So it's assumed that you're going to first point them to Jesus for salvation. But really, the Great Commission is all about making disciples of all ethnic groups. That's what we need to do. That's the focus of the Great Commission. Do you know the most effective way of making disciples? It's by going first to those who are in your circle of influence. Those whom you influence and those who influence you. You say, who are those people? Friends, neighbors, relatives, fellow employees. Point them to the Lamb. If they're unsaved, point them to the Lamb who saves. If they're saved, point them to the Lamb who sanctifies. The pattern here in John chapter 1 is quite exciting. John the Baptist points Andrew and John to become disciples of the Lamb. That's disciple making. Andrew brings his brother Simon to become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus finds Philip, and then Philip goes out and finds his friend Nathanael, all for the purpose of bringing these men to discipleship in the Messiah. Let's go to our fourth and final point. Why does John point others to the Lamb? One, because only God's Lamb can take away the sin of the world. Two, because the Lamb is to be the focal point of the ministry. Three, because the Lamb invites seekers to fellowship with him. And finally, number four, because the Lamb promises reward to those who follow him faithfully. F.B. Meyer said, and I quote, "He published no manifesto. He elaborated no system of doctrine. He insisted on no theological examination. His person was his theology. He appealed to the craving of the human heart for love, and he offered himself to supply its needs, pledging himself to lead his disciples from the come and see of the first interview to the vision of greater works than these." End quote. With Jesus, there's always something more exciting to follow. You never get bored if you're following Jesus. It's always fresh. It's always exciting. He always leads to greener pastures and greater heights. Let's see how this plays out in the text. Look at verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now at first, Nathanael's skeptical. Look at his response. Verse 46. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." Nazareth must have quite a reputation, or perhaps Nathanael simply wondering out loud how someone so prominent as the Messiah, the King of Israel, could hail from such an insignificant place as Nazareth. I mean, why not Jerusalem, the holy city, right? Interestingly, Philip answers Nathanael the same way that Jesus had answered Andrew and John the day previous. "Come and see." There's something important in this statement. Inherent in that statement, "come and see," is a decision that needs to be made. A person can choose to go and see or stay and ignore. Jesus is never going to force anyone to follow him in discipleship. And that's also true of salvation from condemnation. Jesus simply makes an offer. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And I think that verse could be applied in both ways. If you are unsaved and you are thirsting for everlasting life, you're drowning in your sin, then believe on him. He'll save you. He'll give you that living water. It also applies in a sanctification sense. If you're hungry and thirsty for Jesus and for growth and you want to please him and so on, go to him. He'll fill you up full. His offer's on the table. It's up to you. You have to take it or leave it. Accept it or reject it. Believe it or not believe it. But there's a whole lot at stake. It's literally a matter of life and death. Eternal life or eternal condemnation in the case of salvation. And with respect to discipleship, it's a matter of eternal reward for the faithful or punishment for the unfaithful. Does Nathanael go with Philip to meet Jesus? Yes. Though skeptical, he wants to see if this is indeed the Messiah. Now, I want to put in another little parenthesis here. I want you to think about this. This is important. Put yourself in his shoes, Nathanael's shoes, or any of these disciples, first century Jews. We must remember that as Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus finally appeared on the scene, it took some time for people to check him out and make sure that his claims were genuine, that he was truly the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. They didn't want to rush into this and embrace a false Messiah. So naturally, there was a little skepticism in the beginning. Now, I have no doubt that if I had been there as a Jew in the first century when Jesus showed up on the scene, I would have had the same response at first. Really? The Messiah? The one we've longed for? A little hope would glimmer in my heart, but I would want to check it out. I'm sure many of you would be the same way. Discerning minds aren't going to just swallow something because they're told it. They've got to make sure these claims are accurate. And I believe that's what Nathanael's doing. Is this really the Messiah? Oh, I've longed for the Messiah. I sure hope it's the Messiah. But I need to check this out. And because of this transitional period in which they lived, we must not suggest that this transition means that they were unbelievers, for many Israelites were Old Testament believers. What it means is that they were carefully investigating to be sure this man was the fulfillment of everything that they believed as Old Testament saints. Well, Andrew and John and Peter and Philip, they have no problem believing that Jesus is the Messiah, for they've been followers of John the Baptist. See what John had done? He had prepared people for this Messiah. Nathanael, he's got to do a little checking out first, but he gets on board rather quickly because of the testimony of his friends and his conversation with Jesus. Look at the amazing statement of Jesus to Nathanael in verse 47. He says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." What does that mean? An Israelite indeed. We remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 said, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." You know what that means? Just being Jewish doesn't make a person a believer. Right. But Jesus knows that Nathanael is already a believer, an Old Testament believer, an Israelite indeed, like these other men who had been followers of John the Baptist. And there's something else about Nathanael. He's also a faithful believer, one who's right with God, obedient to the law of God. How do we know this? Because Jesus says, "In him there's no deceit." King James says, "guile." He's not a sinful Israelite, thinking he's right with God because of his national heritage, like all the religious leaders, and therefore he does not need to repent because we have Abraham to our father. You remember the Pharisees and their attitude? Nathanael doesn't have that attitude. He has no pretenses. This man, Nathanael, he's the real deal. He's not only a believer, he's a faithful believer. Walking with Jehovah in an Old Testament sense, he now needs to follow Jesus as the Messiah in discipleship. Since we know that Jesus chose to live as man and not as God on earth, the Holy Spirit must have told Jesus that Nathanael was a righteous man and that he was sitting under a fig tree before Jesus ever met him. So when Jesus shares all this with Nathanael, he's pretty impressed. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Wow, this must be the Messiah. Remarkable. No one can know that but God. And so he clearly sees that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that he had believed as an Old Testament saint, and he easily believes. By the way, that's the correct definition of easy believism. God says it, I'm convinced of the truth of it, and I believe it. I believe in that kind of easy believism. I do not believe in praying a prayer and you'll be saved. I do not believe in walking an aisle and you'll be saved. But I do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you want to call it easy believism, you got it. That's what it is. It's not hard to believe. I often wonder, people that make charges of easy believism, would you advocate for hard believism?
Yeah.
Anyway, we won't go there. This Israelite indeed named Nathanael cries out, "Master, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." Then Jesus asked Nathanael a question in verse 50. He said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." In other words, do you believe because I'm able to reveal to you the secrets of your life, Nathanael? You're going to see greater things than these. Now, in the context here, and we've got to keep it in context, I believe what Jesus is implying is that in the judgment to come, A man like Nathanael will be rewarded because of his faithfulness to the Lord. You will see greater things than these. I do not believe that Jesus is merely referring to the miracles that he will do later in his ministry, and I'll show you why in just a moment. And I don't believe he's referring merely to the greater works that he will expect his disciples to do later on. Rather, we know that Jesus is speaking of something in the distant future at the resurrection. How do we know that? Because of verse 51. Here's what Jesus says to Nathanael. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, most of you are familiar with the position that I take on this verse, which I think is pretty clear in the context, but maybe you're not familiar with that, so let me just explain. What is Jesus referring to here? This is obviously Jacob's dream. Jacob, we know, in his past life was full of guile or deceit. Nathanael's not. Jacob did change, though, by the grace of God. He became a growing godly saint, and his name was changed to Israel, and he became the father of the 12 tribes. You remember that. But Jacob had a similar dream to the one described by Christ in verse 51. Perhaps Nathanael was reading that very account in Genesis 28 under the fig tree. We don't know for sure, but we could surmise. Jacob dreams of a ladder, a staircase extending from earth up to the heavens. And on this stairway, he sees angels ascending and descending, some going up toward the heavens, some coming down toward the earth. And it says they are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is, he, or perhaps we could say his city, is the foundation for this stairway. But what is Jacob's dream referring to? In the context of Jesus' discussion with Nathanael and what Jesus says in verse 51, do we not see an eschatological application? What I mean by that is a future events application. Verse 51 fits the description of the New Jerusalem described in Revelation 21 and 22, the city of reward, the ruling realm of the Messianic kingdom. Perhaps, and I strongly believe this is the case, that Jacob was dreaming of the New Jerusalem. And we know that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The context here in John 1 is clearly the prospect of reward for a man who is living righteously and without guile. Jesus says, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. What's he talking about? You're going to be rewarded by ruling with me in the Messianic kingdom. Parenthetically, what he's saying is, you know, John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heavens is at hand, and I'm offering to the nation of Israel inclusion in my ruling kingdom for those who will repent. And Nathanael, you're one that will be there. I think that's implied here. Think about it. Nearly 2,000 years after Jacob's dream, Nathanael, sitting under a fig tree, and by the way, fig trees are symbolic of Israel in the scriptures, he reads this very passage, he tries to make sense of it all, he tries to find the application for his life. Jesus resolves any question in his mind, and he says, Nathanael, you'll experience that. I take that to mean that Nathanael, as long as he continues on the pathway of righteousness, will be rewarded with a place of rulership in the New Jerusalem. Now, remarkably, Jesus uses this illustration from Genesis 28 to illustrate that the kingdom of the heavens is coming. And only those believers who are faithful will get to dwell there in that realm of the kingdom as his co-rulers. Now, keep in mind, this has nothing to do with salvation. Discipleship is about sanctification and reward. And listen very closely to this statement. All saints of God, all believers in Jesus Christ, will be in the coming kingdom, in some realm of it, but not all saints will be included in the kingdom of the heavens realm, that is, the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. That's only for the rulers. So here's my question at the end of the message. Knowing that Nathanael was a good prospect for being included in that ruling realm, what about you? If Jesus were to show up in this room right now and he says, I know you, I know what you were doing this morning, and I know your life. Would he say to you, I know you're a righteous person. Not just because you're saved and positionally righteous, but I know you're a righteous person because you practically live it out on a day-by-day basis as you depend upon the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness in your life. And because of that, my child, you're going to rule with me someday. That's essentially, I believe, what Jesus is telling Nathanael here. Could he say that to you? Or would he have to hang his head and say, I'm sorry, my child, you've not been living for me. Yes, as a believer, you'll be in the broader kingdom, but you won't be in that ruling realm. And you really want to be there. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So I wonder this morning, are you like John the Baptist pointing others to the Lamb? There's a whole lot at stake. Let's bow in prayer.